We will not have a music portion to our service this morning, so we will begin with Rebound and followed by an offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for allowing us the privilege and opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, to acquire within our souls that information that we need in order to function in a hostile environment. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that advance. This advance is made possible by your matchless grace as you provide for us each day our every need for both life and godliness. And therefore, we now pause for a few moments to recognize your matchless provisions for us through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. We will begin our study this morning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. We completed verse 10 on Thursday evening. And introduced a little bit of 11, but we need to review that for context. Matthew 2:10 reads this way: When they saw the star, the they here are the Magi. They have now begun their trek down to Bethlehem, and the star again appears to them. They see it, and it says that they saw it, and following that, they entered into a state of overabundance of happiness with great exultation. They are cheered, in other words. They were so excited that they now had the guidance back. This is an important detail because they first saw the star while they were in Hecatompolis, which is the capital of Parthia, and it informed them of the birth of the Messiah. And then they made plans to come to Jerusalem to worship him. We've been through all of that. We've gotten now down to Matthew 2:11 as they approach Bethlehem. When they arrived there, it says in the New American Standard, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now the implication is that the star led the Magi to a specific house in Bethlehem. Now, this is a clue for us as to what the star is. The star led them to a house. Therefore, it is able to pinpoint a geographic location with great specificity. So that would lead us into our conclusion as to what this star is. Upon arrival, they were obviously allowed to enter the home. And although not mentioned in the verse, Joseph is mentioned in the context, the next verse, verse 12. And therefore, it is obvious that Joseph is there, although it's not mentioned. But he must be there because he's head of the household, and these men are wanting to go inside the home in order to visit with his child and with his wife. And therefore, they're strangers to him, and there has to be a vetting process. And so, although it's not mentioned that Joseph is there in this verse, he's certainly there in the next verse. So he is obviously going to meet the Magi and interrogate them. Indications are that Mary and Jesus were in the front of the house, since male guests were not allowed to enter into the women's quarters in the Jewish culture. And therefore, that's in the rear of the house, and where you would receive guests would be in the front. Now, other cultural standards were also observed. Guests were openly welcomed in the homes of Jewish people, and the homeowner would lavish every service on his guests. I don't know how you feel about people popping in and unannounced. But it was considered to be an honor that they would come to your house and want to visit with you and even spend the night. And you were so grateful that somebody would pay you attention that you would just unload whatever it was you had available and give it to them. I would imagine many of you would run into a back room and say to your wife, "What were they thinking? They didn't even call." You know, but there's 1,000 of these guys, and they've shown up at the front door. So nevertheless, that's the cultural standard of that day. The culture when entering a home was also to take off one's shoes and wash one's feet in a basin provided by the front entrance. You can understand this in a time when there were not paved roads in a city, but simply dirt paths enough to maybe draw a wagon down. There was, of course, dirt and mud and grime on one's feet. And so you would not go into a person's home without cleaning them. And therefore, it was a place in the front, a vestibule of sorts, that would allow you to wash your feet, take your shoes off, and then enter. A lot of cultures today still have that custom. Now, we've established the fact that the Magi's traveling party totaled in the thousands, so it is logical to assume that only a small number actually entered Joseph's home to visit Jesus. However, the general belief that that number was three has no biblical basis. Those who did enter the home were most likely those of seniority among the Magi class. This is the only thing that would give the number three any legitimacy, but there's no extra biblical proof of this. There were probably several, maybe up to, say, 10 or 12. Now, it must be assumed that Joseph was informed of their desire to visit the Christ child and their intent to worship him and to present him with gifts. They had to give an explanation as to why they were there, why they had come so far from Parthia, and why they had all of these gifts to present. Now, in light of the massive number of men making up the Magi's entourage, Joseph must have required some explanation of their interest in entering his home. He was of course, happy to receive them, but they were strangers, and he wanted to know why so many and why are you here. And so he is obviously the one who allowed this select number to enter the room and where, of course, his wife and child were located. Now, verse 11 begins with the Magi entering into the house, but only after these necessary preliminary arrangements had been made with Joseph. The verse informs us that the first things the Magi saw upon entering the room was the child and Mary, his mother. And convinced that they were in the presence of the Messiah, their first act was to fall down and worship him. Now, this turns out to be a very important passage, for we see exactly what these Magi thought. We see from this that they are believers in Jesus Christ. They've come 1,000 miles to visit him. And over that 1,000 miles, they had to go over the Zagros Mountains. They had to go through desert, cross rivers. And then they had to find their way down to Jerusalem. It had been a long, grueling journey. The preparation for it had taken months. And now that they are finally there, the first thing they want to do is to take care of the business for which motivated them to go there, and that is to worship the Lord. Now, let's note something with regard to the grammar here, as well as the vocabulary of this verse. The words "fell down" are one word in the Greek, the aorist active participle of the verb pipto. Now, the word is defined generally to fall down, but here in this context of worship, and that is our context, the aorist active indicative of proskuneo gives pipto a more emphatic application. When you see these two words together, it indicates a moment of worship that is intensified by one's physical positioning. And when you're worshiping someone you consider to be a superior, like a king, and in this case, the God of the universe, there is an intensified concept that is passed on to the word pipto, to fall down. Now, the passage mentions the verb worship back up in verse 2. I mentioned that to you when we studied that verse. This is where the Magi tell Herod that they have come to worship him, the king of the Jews. That set off Herod into a moment of trepidation, the idea that there was a prospective king of the Jews other than himself. And we therefore analyzed his rhetorical veils, concealing while advancing the hidden agenda of maintaining his position as king of the Jews, and the way by which he hoped to accomplish that was regicide. Well, I mentioned in our study of verse 2 that the verb pipto also occurs in verse 11. They fell down and worshiped him, is the way that the New American Standard reads. Now, there is a gentleman in our congregation whose Bible is a German translation. In fact, the man used to teach German on the university level. And in discussing verse 2 with him, he mentioned that he had read forward and had gotten down to verse 11, and that in the translation that the Germans had, of course, pulled from the original of the Greek, the New Testament Koine Greek. He mentioned to me that the word is used to translate pipto actually means to throw oneself down. So when you're in the presence of deity or in the presence of some king or some other official that is of greater import than yourself, then you throw yourself down prostrate. Now, this would mean that if you walked in a room and there was someone of great importance there, you would first of all get down on your knees and then throw yourself forward completely flat on the ground, face to the floor, and then you would worship. And that is exactly what this says here. They did not bow. They did not kneel. They threw themselves down. And it was curious when he told me of what the exegesis was of the word pipto in verse 11, what it would reveal. And I therefore was interested to see that once I got down to verse 11 and got into the exegesis, what the Greek would say. Well, it turns out they say the very same things. Now, I want to amplify this by giving you several references. There are four of them. We have Wilhelm Michaelis. He examines pipto in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. We'll then note Hortz Balls and Gerhard Schneider in the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. Then Kaislas Speak in the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. And then Spiros Zodiates in the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. Now here we go. I'm going to establish exactly how this comes out in the Greek lexicons and dictionaries. First of all, outside the New Testament, writes Michaelis, from the basic meaning to fall or to fall down, which is used in Homer's Iliad and Hesiod's Opera et Deis, there developed several different possibilities of use. When the reference is to men, the fall may often be intentional, for example, to throw oneself. This is used by Homer in his Iliad to throw oneself down and Euripides in his Hecuba. In the New Testament, he writes, in most of the instances in which men are said to fall in a literal sense, the reference is to casting themselves down, an intentional type of falling. The reference is to the worship which should be rendered to deity. And he mentions Matthew 2:11 here. Now, in context where pipto is used in association with proskuneo, that's the verb for worship, the former is used in the aorist participle while the latter is the finite verb. What that means is the action of the aorist participle of throwing oneself down precedes the action of the main verb, which is proskuneo. You first throw yourself down and then you worship. You would not worship without throwing yourself down. That's the point. Now, next we have Balls and Schneider. They write, fall down or throw oneself down in worship. The meaning fall down or throw oneself down is an intentional falling, and it occurs 12 times in the context of worship, therefore meaning in conjunction with the verb proskuneo. In six of these instances, God is worshiped, and he gives those references, and twice angels. They're both in Revelation there. The wise men fall down before the child and worship him in Matthew 2:11. And the devil, a passage that we have recently noted, says to Jesus in Matthew 4:9, if you fall down and worship me, there you have pipto plus proskuneo. He says, if you throw yourself down in front of me and then worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. The Lord, of course, rejected that challenge as well. Next, we have Kaislas Speak under pipto. In the Bible, sometimes the word refers to a fall. Usually one falls on one's face to venerate someone. Directed toward God, this prostration is an act of adoration, and he gives the example of Matthew 2:11. And finally, Spiros Zodiates, under pipto, writes to fall, of persons meaning to fall down or prostrate, used in an absolute sense, joined with proskuneo, to prostrate or worship, as noted in Matthew 2:11. So that shows you the importance of this one word and the combination of pipto with proskuneo. These men fully understood where they were and who they were visiting. They were visiting the Messiah. They were visiting the God of the universe. They were visiting the King of the Jews. They had just come from Jerusalem where they had visited Herod, who claimed to be the King of the Jews, but this is the heir apparent. And they, at this point, are not yet in any way doubting Herod, but they will very soon. Now, the men who entered the quarters of Joseph and Mary were most likely Jews, whose ancestors were among the deportees of the various dispersions covering the past 700 years. We examined that in detail because it was very important for you to understand and know that Parthia had a large Jewish population. We visualize as we study the Bible that the Jews were in what we call Israel, Palestine under the Roman domination. Judea was the district that it was called at that time, where Jerusalem is located, as well as Bethlehem. It was also an area that was called in days of yore Israel under the United Kingdom. And then after Solomon, it was a divided kingdom, with Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, sometimes called Samaria. And then the southern kingdom was Jerusalem, and that was called Judah. So it's had many names, and we think the Jews just congregate in that area. But they had found themselves dispersed over several occasions that we've studied into the far reaches of the Middle East. And therefore, beginning in the 8th century, they were found to be dispersed under the invasion of the Assyrians, and they were scattered over to Mesopotamia. And then under Nebuchadnezzar in 586, they were taken into a similar area, but to the south, called Chaldea. They therefore chose to remain there when the many Jews came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. And there were a number of those who moved back to Jerusalem at that time. But there was also a great number who had found homes in this area. They were born and reared there. They understood the culture and the language. They remained Jews by religion and obviously genetically, but they chose to remain in Chaldea. And therefore, they continued to live and procreate and therefore expand the Jewish population in Chaldea. And under Alexander the Great, there were many who were recruited by him to move into his kingdom that included what at that time was the real estate of Persia that ultimately became Parthia. So I'm reminding you that there were probably millions of Jews who were living in present-day Parthia at the time that the Magi saw the star. And the Magi were made up of those who had learned their astrology. See, which is the bad kind? It's astronomy, isn't it? I always get the L and the M mixed up. Astrology is good? You mean I was right about that? Well, what is it, Weldon? Is it bad or good? Astrology is bad, astronomy good. They were astronomers. Put that in your notes. They were astronomers because they evaluated the constellations and they evaluated the stars, and this told them a great deal of things. Now, when we get to evaluating the star, which is going to come up on our agenda pretty soon now, we've got to take a look at these constellations and what they meant. There's a great deal of propaganda about that, the signs of the zodiac. That's astrology, I've just learned. And there are ways by which one can look at these constellations and determine things with regard to how you plant and so on. I think it would be good maybe if our weathermen around here would find another source of information. They lie. I mean, they're worse than politicians. Whenever you get a weather forecast around here, they say it's going to snow. Well, you know the sun will shine. It will be sunny tomorrow, then we have hail, rain, sleet, and ice. The whole thing goes haywire. I don't know how these guys get paid. But these guys study the stars because they could walk out every night. Have you ever tried this? Walk out every night and look up, and the whole place is lit up because they didn't have street lights and everything. So it was when it got dark, it was dark. And so you could see these things, and everything moved around sort of like this, and it was a cycle just like a clock. And so they were able to evaluate how things ought to be. Now, the Bible tells us the stars communicate to us. But what is it that they communicate? Well, we'll have to learn some of that as we go along. But nevertheless, these guys were brilliant. They were astronomers as well as priests. And they had elevated themselves up to the upper house of the Parthian Senate called the Magi. And therefore, that means that we get from, in English, the word magic comes from the word magi. There were those of the Chaldean variety that did hand jive and stuff like that. These were the guys who were astrologers. Those are the bad guys I've learned today. And the astronomers were the magi of Parthia. They were scientists. And therefore, Jews had populated not only that empire, they also had worked their way up over 7 centuries into the government. And among them were also the Gentile Parthians of that day. That's who shown up at Joseph's door. So these are very important men in their system of government. I'm sure maybe, conceivably, some had walked in on them on occasion and thrown themselves down. I don't know, but they were high ranking, and it's possible that that may have happened to them. Who knows? Now, these men who possibly had had that same exercise performed in front of them, they're doing it to a 2-year-old. Now, some of you mothers may want to do this, but you'll get out of that after a while, as soon as they start disassembling the house. So, in fact, we have one here this morning that had to be taken in tow, and I was told I might have to throw her out. And she's older than 2. So again, we find this situation of the Magi coming to Jerusalem, including both Jews and Gentiles. Of course, accompanying them were these Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism. These people were ensconced in the religion of Israel. And therefore, when they discovered from the star that this promised Messiah had actually been born, they too were motivated to come worship him. And so the Magi, of course, being the priests of the Parthian Empire, were thus motivated to make that trek. They've been converted to Judaism by the centuries-long influence of the empire's large Jewish population. See, none of this makes sense unless we took the time to research Parthia and how these Jews wound up getting over there, and that they'd been there for centuries and they had decided to stay there on occasions when they could have come back to Israel. So again, we find the paradox of Gentiles recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, while Palestinian Jews, including the theological hierarchy of priests and scribes, have ignored his presence for over a year. Why didn't they know these things? Why were they not excited? Why didn't they pack up and ride 6 miles? They decided to stay in Jerusalem and run the show. You have a politician extraordinaire in Herod, and he wants to maintain the power of his throne, and you have the theologians over the Sanhedrin, and they tell everybody what to do, and under power lust, they were able to do that. Now, why would they want some kid come in and rob them of their power, their influence, and their prestige? They did not. And when it became apparent, and we'll study this a little later, when it became apparent that someone named Jesus had emerged out of Bethlehem that was allegedly the Messiah, they ignored it. Oh, it's just another crackpot. Put yourself in their shoes. What if you were to hear on Fox News tonight that Freddie Bob Jones in Arkansas had claimed, his parents had claimed to be the Messiah? Would you believe it? Well, of course not. You say if nobody with a name like Freddie Bob Jones would qualify to be Messiah. That's what they thought. That everybody has their doubts, okay? Do you ever have doubts about what we teach here is really solid, absolute, unrefutable truth? I would think that you might have a doubt along the way, because this whole process is based on faith. The proof is in the record. I have a record under here. That's the record. Take it or leave it. 100% true without fault or error, or it's just another book. Jewish fables to make you behave yourself. We know that's not going to work, so why don't we look at it as absolute truth? Please note, before whom they throw themselves down in worship. They go right past Mary and worship the child. Why didn't they stop at Mary? Why didn't they do hand jive as they went by? They did not say, "Madam, how are you?" or "By your leave." Nothing. They knew the true celebrity in the room, and it was Jesus, and they threw themselves down prostrate and worshiped Him. After having paid to the Lord proper obeisance, the Magi followed a custom of presenting gifts to royalty. This was customary. If you visit royalty, you bring them gifts. This was not unusual except in the extreme intrinsic value that each gift possessed. They were gold, they were frankincense, and myrrh. So we need to see a little bit about all of that. But I do want to note this from the expositor's Greek Testament, a little bit about this. They come Eastern fashion with full hands, as befits those who enter into the presence of a king. The gifts would be products of the giver's country or in high esteem and costly value. Jesus Christ is about to become wealthy. These guys have brought some very expensive gifts. Let's analyze them. Each of these gifts has both material and theological implications. First of all, gold. Chrysos. According to Schofield, gold is a type that represents deity and manifestation, divine glory. A broader discussion of the subject is provided by J.G. Baldwin. He notes that in the classical world, the Greek word is a borrowing from the Near East Hebrew harus and the Assyrian harasu. This may reflect the fact that gold was rare in Greece before Alexander the Great captured Persia's store of gold. Now, I want you to just pause for a minute for me. I have to drill through all of this. Those are the mints in Persia, the Persian Empire. They had huge amounts of gold, possibly in the Zagros Mountains. I don't know. I couldn't find out where. But it's a big outfit, and this is where they had their mints that minted the gold. Now, there's a lot of them there. I didn't count them as 15 or 20. And therefore, gold was something they had plenty of, and therefore they were able to bring a lot of it. They were bringing gold to the God of the universe. Now, pardon me while I go back. We're going to get around to tracking the evacuation here before long. Well, that's my commercial. Did you see my commercial? We're going to have a movie, and I've got you trapped this time. It'll be on a Sunday. Can't get away. All right, let's see where we are here. After having paid to the Lord proper... Oh, I'm down at the bottom of the page. I'm talking about Persia's gold mines. I've just shown you the mints, so they had to be mines. And if they're mines, they had to be gold. So this fellow writes the fact that in the mountains... Excuse me. Before Alexander the Great captured Persia's stores of gold, and then in Egypt and West Arabia and the mountains of Armenia and Persia, gold was widely used and the goldsmith's art perfected from the third millennium B.C. They'd been at this for a long time. They've been digging gold for 3,000 years and there's plenty left. Maybe we ought to go over there. Maybe that's where everybody's buying gold. I say, heck, let's go to Iran. That's where it is. You know, Tehran approximately is where Hecatompolis was. So you make friends with those people, you'd be internationally famous, and may win a peace prize. Now, in the Old Testament, since royalty throughout the ages made use of gold for crowns and thrones, gold became an appropriate gift for a king, noted in Psalm 72:15. And because gold is indestructible, it becomes a symbol of great value and enduring worth. And you see this in Proverbs 8:18 and following. And then noting in the New Testament, the danger of covetousness and the association of idolatry color the thinking of several writers. On the other hand, gold is presented to the infant Jesus in Matthew 2:11 and symbolizes lasting value. We see comments on this in 1 Corinthians 3:12. The gold, silver, precious stones survive the fire at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. also heaven's perfection, Revelation 21, 18 and 21, streets are actually paved in gold. I don't know if they get that gold out of Parthia, but I guess it's possible. This excerpt documents the vast availability of gold in the Parthian Empire. They had plenty of it, and they were not shy about bringing some to the Savior. And this is the 5th century B.C. It's available to the Magi to bestow on the infant Jesus. The gold represented the royalty and the deity of Christ. Now let's look at frankincense. Libanus. This is a fragrant gum, sap actually, distilled from incisions in the tree. It was among the ingredients of the incense burned at the altar of incense in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Its presentation by the Magi to the Lord was symbolic of His divinity and His impeccability. So they have theological implications surrounding the gift, but it also has monetary implications as well. And finally, myrrh, which is Smyrna, a city down in Georgia named Smyrna. And we'll see exactly what Smyrna means here. This is a gum or a sap of an Arabian tree. Balsamodendron myrrh, used for embalming the dead. I don't know what goes on in Smyrna, Georgia, but apparently they need a lot of this. It burned as incense, by the way. It's used as an unguent or a salve. It spoke of the destiny of the Christ child in carrying out the salvation plan of God through His substitutionary sacrifice. He was born to die for us. See, He was perfect. There's no reason for Him to die. And people say, well, the Jews killed Him. I remember I used to go to the Baraka class of my dad when I was a little boy down at the First Church in Troy, the gentleman's class. It's called the Baraka class. I found that ironic. And every year there would be a Father and Son Sunday. And I would go, and I was really thrilled to go there with the guys, you know. And they would have a Bible class. And I remember one day, I never forgot it, this guy stood up and talked about how the Jews had killed Jesus. Well, you can't kill Jesus. I mean, you think what He went through. They lashed Him 39 times across the back with a cat of nine tails, tearing flesh down to the bone, threw salt in it, slugged Him 70 times over the Sanhedrin, knocked Him around, had to carry the cross, nailed Him to it. All these things are going on. You'd call it hollered calf rope after about the, let's say, the third lash with a cat of nine tails. But no, He went through all of that. And he didn't die. And He didn't die physically on the cross because of anything done to Him. You can't kill perfection. How did He die? Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. He gave up the ghost, as they say in the King James. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. He chose to die because the mission was over. But the mission, as far as our sins are concerned, although completed, there had to be a resurrection body. And so you have to die before you get that. So He had to die, and He chose to, so that the resurrection body, which could function in the eternal state forever, could therefore become the first fruits of our resurrection. So Jesus Christ had a lot to do, but He wasn't going to die because of anything a man did to Him. Perfection does not die. And therefore, when He was born to die. But His birth and His death that is implied here by myrrh was a substitutionary spiritual death. His physical death had nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your resurrection. Each of these gifts was given in abundance, and each had high monetary value aside from their theological implications. The impact of these gifts cannot be overstated because of the part they played not only in preserving the Lord's life in the face of Herod's homicide of Bethlehem boys, but also in the public ministry of Jesus. How would you like it? I read in the paper the other day that a guy had found, in, by accident in some, you know how you rummage through the house and find things, open it up, and there you see things you didn't know you had. He found a 1933 what they call double eagle coin. Something about 1933, I don't know. And I don't know the denomination is like $1, $5, $10 double eagle, 1933, U.S. Mint. And so somebody gave him something like $3 million for it. How would you like to find $10 and turn it into $3 million? That beats the boat right there. Well, this is similar to what's happened here. Joseph was a carpenter. There's every indication that he wasn't just a scrub carpenter either. He probably was a contractor. He probably was fairly well off for the people in that day, but he was not rich. Therefore, he couldn't afford a two-year soiree in Egypt unless he could maybe hook on to some contractor down there. But when the Magi arrive and they do the cultural thing of throwing themselves down and worshiping Jesus and then presenting him culturally with gifts, and those gifts included gold, frankincense, and myrrh, suddenly, at that moment, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, our Savior, are wealthy. And they can go wherever they want to go. The Magi had accomplished their year-long mission of finding the King of the Jews, paying homage, and presenting him with treasures. The noun here is thesaurus. And thesaurus is the plural here and means treasures. But the size of the gifts allow it to take on a secondary meaning of wealth. Let's note from the Archaeological Study Bible, we have this footnote. The Magi's gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh were the most valuable, transportable, and marketable items of the day. Ideal for sustaining Mary and Joseph in another country. Now, has God got it figured out or what? I mean, this whole sequence of events goes back 700 years. Cursing turned to blessing. The northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians. They are forcefully deported over to Assyria, where they lived. Where they lived for decades and centuries and procreated. There were children who became Assyrians. We noted in the first century, when the birthday of the church occurred, and they were gathered in that upper room, and they all received the gift of speaking in languages, these Galileans. And then they went out into the city. That big boom that occurred when the Holy Spirit came down alerted everyone in the city who were there to observe the Passover. And they were from all over the known world of that day, including those from Parthia. It's in the passage of Acts chapter 2. And therefore, these Jews from Galilee came out there in the streets and began to evangelize all of these expatriate Jews in their own language, which they had adopted after being deported over the course of seven centuries. Among them were Parthians. Parthian Jews back to Jerusalem for the Passover. There were Parthians who came before then, and they were called the Magi. So the Magi have given the Lord a lifelong endowment that will serve to finance his ministry. However, its first and most urgent use will be to underwrite him and his family's flight to Egypt ahead of Herod's macabre scheme to execute every child under the age of two in the city of Bethlehem. They have to have the finances to leave. Now, they don't know they're going to leave yet. Imagine Joseph is looking and saying, "My gracious goodness alive, would you look at this, Mary? Look at this. What are we going to do with all this money?" Didn't know. It's going to be night before they know. The corrected translation of Matthew 2:11. When they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Notice they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They threw themselves down prostrate and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of great wealth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That is an important verse right there. Verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. These guys have come down there to complete their mission, and they're going to spend the night and then apparently head back to Parthia the next morning. So they set up their camp on the outside of Bethlehem and they're spending the night and they go to sleep. We know that because they get this information in a dream. Now, verse 12 begins with the aorist passive participle of the verb krematizo, which means to provide knowledge designed to provoke thought. So this is from they were warned. So it's knowledge which is designed to provoke thought. That is krematizo. The information was transmitted by means of a dream, one of four ways that believers receive divine communication in the dispensation of Israel. Do you dream? I do. I have crazy dreams. I don't have no idea what it's about. I don't know these people, but I see them. They have faces, and it's like you're in a room with them. It's Technicolor, widescreen HD. And I see everything. I see the people. They're meandering around. I don't know any of them. I don't know where they came from. What is the deal with that? I don't know who these people are. How can you dream about people you've never seen before? I don't get that. But they never say anything I can remember. There are no warnings, nothing. Just milling around talking, and I don't know why. I don't know what you dream, but you don't get information from God through dreams anymore. And it's obvious with me. I mean, mine make no sense at all. I could be warned and not know it. Don't go to church tomorrow. They're going to throw tomatoes at you. Whatever. No, I get nothing out of it. But these people, that was a way by which they communicated, or God communicated to people. And that's what's happened here. And there are four ways in which this can occur. Other vehicles of communication were visions which occurred while while the person was awake. And angels who functioned in the angelic college of heralds, they of course, were communicators. That's what a herald means. They announce the annunciations. That's an announcement of something you need to know. And then there are the theophanies. Jesus Christ was involved in communicating information through theophanies. The visual appearance of Jesus Christ as a man, an angel, for example, the angel of the Lord. Or phenomenon of nature, the burning bush, the pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of fire. These are presentations of Jesus Christ visually. Now, in Scripture, whenever deity is perceived through the eye gate, then it's Jesus Christ. No one's seen God and lived, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit. So you don't see the one of those. So if you see deity anywhere in the Bible, if he's visually perceived, it's Jesus Christ. And he can take on certain perspectives, like the burning bush. That was Jesus Christ. The pillar of fire at night, Jesus Christ. The cloud in day, Jesus Christ. He was at the tabernacle. He led them across the little bitter lake. All of these visual experiences were manifestations of Christ in a theophany. In the Old Testament, these visual perceptions are theophanies, but post-resurrection, they're called Christophanies. That would be church age. And these Christophanies were good through the completion of the canon of Scripture, and you don't have Christophanies anymore after that. So if you think you see Jesus at the foot of your bed, then you're hallucinating and you need help. Or unless it's maybe somebody else. Maybe a neighbor or something. A pervert. Communication by means of a dream occurs while the person is asleep, which indicates that the Magi bivouacked on the outskirts of Bethlehem following their audience with the Lord. Now, during the night, they were warned by an aorist passive participle, which is circumstantial, meaning it is dependent upon the main verb, which is identified by the indicative mood. So if you start out with a participle, an aorist participle, and it's followed by an indicative mood and the main verb, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which is the aorist active indicative of the verb akareo. And anakareo means to leave, to depart, to withdraw, or to get out of Dodge. Get out of here. Pack up, load the animals, saddle the horses, and leave. That was the message. That was the warning. Now, the reason this is a warning is because the Magi obviously planned to fulfill Herod's mandate to report back to him the location of the Messiah. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, verse 8, when you have found him, said Herod, Go on down there to Bethlehem. I support you. Please go on. And when you have found him, assuming that you do, he's not convinced that he's still down there, but if you do find him, report back to me for the purpose that I too may come and worship him. If y'all go on and you find him and you worship him, but when you get done, report back to me because I want to do so as well. I bring my knife. I'll kill him dead. That's what I'm going to. But he never let them know that. But the dream, whatever was in the dream, let them know that Herod was up to no good. They were not to talk to him about this. Instead, they were to leave. Now, the dream enables the Magi to realize that there's something sinister about Herod's order to inform him of the Lord's presence. And if the Magi were to remain in Bethlehem awaiting Herod's arrival, they would soon discover that he would have sent instead a raiding party to commit regicide on the king of the Jews, namely Jesus Christ. Regicide was on his mind. But he never let them know that, and they did not know it until the dream instructed them. Here's what's going on, ye Magi. Herod has a plan. I've got it covered. I'll take care of details, but you boys need to get out of town. Now, the Magi would have engaged them in defense of Jesus, an action that could very well have fomented war between Parthia and Rome. Instead, the Magi, aware that Herod is to be avoided at all costs, decide to immediately order a withdrawal of their entourage and return to Parthia by another way. Another way, huh? What does another way mean? They had come down to Damascus off the Silk Road. They had come down the Damascus Road to Caesarea Philippi. And then they linked up south of that with one of the highways that runs parallel to the Jordan River. And once they got down to Jericho, they came westward over to Jerusalem and met with Herod. And then that short southern venture of 6 miles down to Bethlehem. Now, they don't want to go back that way. They don't need to go back through Jerusalem. That would not work. They have to go another way. And what the another way was is what we'll study beginning with the second session at about 10 till the hour.